time, he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This is God's word. So I think Peter has 5 points for us today. God humbles, God exalts, God cares, Satan prowls, and the church resists. I think that's what we're getting here today. So first, the God who humbles. Oh, quickly, before we do that, how many of you were blessed by Joe last week? Yeah, I was too. We honor you, Joe. I wrote an article about that and other stuff last Sunday and sent that out, so hope you can read that. So first, God humbles. Verse 6. So after everything, we're at the end of the letter, okay? We're about to land the plane. After everything Peter has said about these believers' election, their chosenness, their blessedness in God, their suffering, the fruit that suffering produces, the importance of living godly lives in a present evil age, and then last week, what Peter had said about the unique calling and the unique glory of the elders, we come here to address the whole church again in light of all those things. And Peter writes, verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." So the Jewish believers listening to Peter here, listening to this letter be read, they hear the mighty hand of God and they're jumping back to Exodus. Okay, that's where their minds are going. And what happened in the Exodus story, lots of cool things, one of which was God's people were humbled. They were brought low under the chains of slavery, under the chains and the thumb of a wicked empire. And what is the response of humbled people? What is the response of people who are unable to puff out their chests and get their own way or make their own way? Do they puff out their chests? Do they aim to rescue themselves by their own strength? Do they trust in horses or chariots to deliver them? Do they trust, do the Israelites in Exodus trust in political power to deliver them? Let the reader understand. No. A humbled people have only one posture, and that posture is prayer. And prayer, in one sense, is acknowledged helplessness and reliance on the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves, or the Lord will do it for you. When you're brought low and you endure suffering and you are humbled, the only response is to cry out to God to move on your behalf. And that's what the Israelites did. Exodus 2:23. During those days, the many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help, for their cry for rescue for slavery came up to God. Verse 24, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Did you feel that as Amanda read Psalm 55 this morning? This groaning up to God. Then go to chapter 3, verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of all my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God says, I have come down. We're going to see that. I'm going to spoil next week. It says that Jesus Christ himself will come and restore and confront, like Jesus himself, God in Exodus, I have come down. So by using this Exodus language, this mighty hand of God language, Peter is reminding these believers that God delivers and God rescues, but in his time. You don't force God's hand in his time. So here's what I mean. Did God deliver his people out of Egypt with his mighty hand? Yeah. Charlton Heston showed us that, right? It happened. And did his people have to wait patiently for him to do so? Yes. How'd you? Oh, it's on the screen. You got it. Right. For the exiles in the dispersion, submitting to, humbling themselves, and waiting on God's deliverance, crying, Maranatha, they can expect the same mighty hand to deliver them, just as the Lord delivered the people of Israel. Humbled people cry out to God, and God hears their cry, and God delivers in His time. Which brings us to Peter's next point, God exalts. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He will, so at the proper time, just His time, He may exalt you. So at the proper time. So part of humility, part of being humbled here, is submitting yourself to God's proper time, not to yours. Your proper time and God's proper time look very differently a lot of the time. So, and what Peter's doing here, he's gassing up their hope tank for suffering, for persecuted, insulted, slandered, maligned believers, right? He's filling up the tank. And so what is the hope that he's filling their tank with? It's the proper time. When God promises to bring low the wicked and the haughty, and it's the proper time when God will exalt those who have clothed themselves in His righteousness alone. Their hope, what Peter is talking about in the proper time, is the day of the Lord. When a 5'5", curly-headed, dark-skinned Jewish man with calluses on his hands from carpentry and holes in his feet from crucifixion cracks the sky and stands on the Mount of Olives. That's what Peter's hope is in. That's what their hope is in. That's the proper time. That's the day that he's talking about, and he's been doing it the whole letter. Chapter 1, verse 5, their inheritance will be revealed when? In the last time. Chapter 1, verse 7, their same inheritance when? At the revelation, at the revealing, at the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 13, grace will be brought to you when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. 2:12, unbelievers will finally take note of your good deeds and glorify God when? Peter says, on the day of His visitation, when He comes. And so if you are humbled now, at God's proper timing, if under God's mighty hand now, at the proper time, Peter says, Jesus is going to show us in a second, you will be exalted. You will be lifted up. And that's not a selfish thing, like I want to be. No, it's like I'm serving Jesus, waiting on Jesus, following Jesus now. And the promise, the reward, the cherry on top to knowing Jesus and being able to see Him face to face is on top of that. Also, I'm exalted. Now, if you get those flipped, you get weird stuff, okay, and you need to recalibrate your hope. The hope is Jesus. The other stuff is bonus. But you will be exalted. But you got to have the timing right. His proper time. His appointed day, not yours. And if you don't have the timing right, and you're trying to bring that into the now all the time, you'll spend this age frustrated out of your mind. Okay? This is a uniquely American problem because this is an awesome place to live. Okay? We live in a present evil age. This is all right. Okay? It's not like this everywhere else in the world. Let's not take that for granted that we're getting to do what we're doing. Okay? Like, I'm cold in this building this morning. You know what I mean? Like, we can control the temperature. Okay? We have two bathrooms, both of them flush. If you flush. Okay, they don't do it automatically, so help us out. All right? This is a Western problem, right? We want the kingdom now, and Jesus won't give it to us. He promises it to come later. I was talking to a friend this week, and he noted to me that we read our Bibles as if only Proverbs exists, and Job and Ecclesiastes don't. Those aren't in there. And Proverbs, if you do good and live righteously, the reward and the gratification is almost instant. The way the Proverbs read, in almost every circumstance in the present time, in Proverbs, righteousness is rewarded and wickedness is punished. For 31 chapters, that's what it says. That's not happening in Job. Okay, if you guys know Job, Job is righteous. That's what the text says. But Job doesn't see the full reward of his righteousness in this age. Job's reward comes when his Redeemer who lives stands upon the earth and Job sees Him in his flesh. God will exalt the humble and the lowly, and He will bring low the arrogant and the wicked. He's done it before, He'll do it again, and He will do it in finality on that day. And the Scriptures never stop talking about this. They never stop pointing us to the appearing of our Lord. This is Isaiah 2, 11 and 12, which is bonkers, so we're going to read it. It says, "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Go to verse 17. "And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. All the idols shall utterly pass away." Verse 19. "And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day," verse 20, "mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats," different culture, "to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth." God has promised to humble the proud. God has promised to exalt the lowly in his day of judgment. Jesus Christ, this Jewish man, will enact a great reversal. And this verse that we're reading in Peter has been used for such, I say pitiful, just meaning small, not pitiful like bad, pitiful, small, less than glorious things, okay? We read 1 Peter here and say, "Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, and he will exalt you." And then we apply that to tiny little things. Brother, just put your head down at work, do it honestly before the Lord, and that promotion is yours. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand, and he will exalt you. Okay? I think that's true. I think that's a biblical principle, right? To go low, to work hard, to be humble, and God will exalt you. I was talking to, you guys know Daniel Wheeler, right? He was a member of our church for 5 years. He's a member of another church in Oklahoma City now. Daniel is one of the most humble, hardest working, honest, you know, good people I know. I mean, he's up there, you know, top five at least. And because I'm making lists. So he's been coaching basketball. He was my coach at NOC. He's been a graduate assistant at UCO for the last 2 years. And what graduate assistant means, you work harder than everyone and they pay you very, very little. Okay? You work the most hours and you get the least pay. Okay? So Daniel has been humble, worked his tail off, like just does a good job. And last week, Daniel got promoted to like legitimate assistant coach of UCO. Yeah. So well-deserved, awesome guy. Has humbled himself, and God has exalted him. Okay, I don't want to dismay that, but guys, that is too small for what Peter's talking about. Okay, that is just too little. It's pitiful in comparison. Here's what I mean by this, and here's what Peter means by this exaltation of God. He's talking about the parable of the talents, where the master leaves the laborers to labor, and the guys who humbled themselves and worked, the master, Jesus, came back and said, "Oh, nice work, guys, with that money I gave you. I'm going to put you over 10 cities in the kingdom of my Father." And we're Christians, and we've read the parable of the talents 1,000 million times, right? You guys have read that story. Let's read it again. He said, "I'm going to put you over 10 cities." That's not a promotion at work. That's a real kingdom of God, a real kingdom of God on a real earth with real cities on it. And Jesus said, "Oh, you were faithful and little in this age. I'm going to put you over 10. Guys, that's bigger than moving from graduate assistant to assistant. That's bigger than like, you know, I'm reading this verse in high school, the freshman year, like, "I'm going to move to varsity this year. No more JV for me." And Jesus is just like, well, let's talk about governing and ruling cities in the kingdom of God. It's a bigger deal, okay? It's a bigger deal. Or on Peter's mind here, right? Peter's writing this. What did Jesus say to Peter on two different occasions? Matthew 19, 27. Peter said in reply, "See, Jesus, we've left everything. We followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, a promotion at work. No, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's so big! That's so big! Those who humble themselves are exalted. Verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or land for the name of Jesus will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and last first. Guys, Jesus for the humble is enacting a great reversal. You'll be humble under God's mighty hand in this age. You will be rewarded with Jesus primarily. And then this stuff. That's big. Like, that's, we're not going to get this in 30 minutes on Sunday. Like, this is why I think it's a millennium, because it's going to take that long to be like, what are we doing here? What is going on? Peter is like, I'm dealing in like, I'm going to get to sit on the bench at the varsity games. And Peter's dealing in glory. Last verse on this idea of exaltation of the righteous and the humiliation of the wicked, just because it's cool. Matthew 13, 41, the Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, Maranatha, throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 43, then Jesus says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I don't know what that means. But I do know that we will inherit that shiningness if we will humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God at the proper time. He will exalt you to apparently, you know, the Twilight movies, the vampires sparkle. You know, like, I don't know. But this is big stuff. Sure, humble yourselves. Get the promotion to work. Sure, humble yourself. Get off the bench and into the game. Like, a good coach is going to see that. But guys, this is eternal, big, weighty stuff. Okay? Okay. I think this is the unction I was writing about this week. The theme of this letter now is responding rightly to persecution. And in this last section, Peter's giving more instruction, right? They're maligned, persecuted, slandered, all this stuff. The first we just looked at, okay, so are you persecuted? Are you maligned? Are you hated for righteousness' sake? Humble yourselves. God will exalt you. Okay, no question about that. That's guaranteed. And now, verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So I had a friend in high school who became a Christian, started following Jesus, and his family said, it was weird because we live in Tonkawa and that doesn't happen, but this was happening. And he memorized this verse and said it all the time. Their situation here in the dispersion, it's bringing anxiety, okay, like legitimate anxiety. There's unnamed trials. I don't really say what they are in chapter 1, verse 6. They've got anxiety about unbelieving family in chapter 3, verse 1, which I think is the most massive anxiety you can experience, and then anxiety about their witness to unbelievers later in chapter 3. Like, they feel anxious about this. We want to be the people of God in a culture of the culture that's not of God, and they're worried about that. And so Peter says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, which means just trust him, trust what he's doing, and cast your cares on him. Why should we cast our cares on him? Oh, because he cares for you. That's why we read Psalm 55 to begin our worship today. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Okay? I don't want to oversimplify what Peter's saying here, what the psalmist is saying there, but as a guy who occasionally has bouts of anxiety, I can tell you where it comes from, okay? I'm not a doctor, but I'll tell you anyway. It's from casting burdens on yourself instead of taking the easy yoke that Jesus offers. Okay? And we do that. We are until we're in that body, we're going to do that. And that's why you have to read your Bible. Because it's going to tell you. It's going to say, hey, snap out of it. Cast your burden on the Lord. Okay? Cast all your anxieties on him. He cares for you. It is the Lord's job And it's not just his job, it's the Lord's delight and the Lord's pleasure to take your anxieties upon him, okay? I mean, if anything, the cross stands there and tells us that. Like, look, I see your sin and iniquity and shame, also those anxieties, I'll take those. Yeah. Take those too. We could say more, but we'll keep moving. You see, I had to break up this section. Like, we'd be here all day. So now we've got the God who humbles, the God who will exalt, the God who cares for us. And now we have a devil who prowls. Verse 8, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So in the preface to Lewis's Screwtape Letters, he wrote this. There's the devil. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Okay? These are YouTube people. They themselves, the devils, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Like, this guy's not going to think about us awesome. This guy's going to love us awesome. Or if C.S. Lewis isn't your speed, maybe you like this from The Usual Suspects. Trying to see who's not really a Christian in here. Okay. The greatest devil, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. So to both groups, Peter says, pay attention and wake up. Pay attention and wake up. Beloved, we have a real, actual enemy who hates you. And so Peter gives more instruction. He says, this enemy, rolling around, prowling around like a roaring lion, resist him firm in your faith. So we're given a hint here of what Peter's roar sounds like to these believers and what I believe is going to sounds like now and will sound like as the day draws near. Satan's roar is the suffering and the persecution of the saints. Satan's rage is to spill enough blood that we'll renounce our Lord out of fear for our lives, that we've loved our life in this age more than the age to come. And so Peter's words here are relevant to his readers. They're relevant to us, and I believe they'll be most relevant to the church that is alive at the end of the age. I believe that Peter, in talking about Satan here, is giving a playbook for the end of the age as Jesus' return draws near. Okay? So the Bible seems to imply, or just flat out says, that in the last days, his roar gets louder. Okay, he knows the days are short. 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist figure is empowered by Satan to rage against the saints. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9, wickedness is increasing and there's times of difficulty for the saints. Revelation 13, sit with this for a little bit. He is permitted to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Not just make war and to conquer them. So not only does he make war on the saints, he conquers them, and it says he's permitted. Who permits this? Who is sovereign over everything? The Lord. Okay? Sit with that for a little bit. So as Satan roars, what are we to do? Right? Especially, like, we're Americans. We want to do something. That's good. That's a good American value. We want to do something. If the Lord has allowed him to make war and to conquer us, what is our response? Well, we know this, to be alert and sober-minded. Peter's repeated that over and over throughout the letter. We know right here we are to resist him. But the question is, how? How do we resist this roaring, prowling lion? What is the mechanism in place for the saints' resistance? I'll tell you what it's not. It's not a bunker. It's not an AR-15. If you have one, cool, but not going to help you here. It's not a judo chop. Let me read it in the NIV. It says, resist him standing firm in the faith. So as Satan rages, the weapon of choice for believers is not these guns, it is faith. And what is faith? Faith is believing that God's promises are reliable. that God's words are true, that God does not lie. Christians resist Satan by refusing to succumb to his temptations to deny the Lord, to give in, and to quit. Okay? So in the two towers, eyes roll. The enemy is breaking upon the kingdom of men. It says like water on rock. They're coming against them. Old men and young boys are charged to defend Helm's Deep from this onslaught. And in the film and in the book, you can feel the hopelessness. Like whether you're reading or whether you can see it in their eyes, these are hopeless people against the rage of the enemy, yet they still are fighting. They're still resisting the enemy. They are waging war on darkness as it's raging against them. And so you got to ask, well, why are they doing this? I mean, literally, guys, it's like to fight the army, they've got 80-year-old men who can't pick up a sword, okay? And then young boys who can't either. And then here comes this army of orcs with, you know, led by a grand wizard and all kind, like evil. Like, why are you fighting? You can't win this thing. Why could they fight? Why particularly could Aragorn, the king of men, why can he continue the resistance against the enemy? Because Aragorn believed Gandalf's promise. Go with me, right? Before the battle at Helm's Deep began, Gandalf, he's one of the Christ figures in the story, he makes a promise to Aragorn. He says this: I must leave you for a while. Shadowfax, his horse, must bear me now on a swift errand. And turning to Aragorn and Amor and the men of the king's household, he cried, keep well the Lord of the Mark till I return. And then await me at Helm's Gate. Helm's Gate, that's where the battle's happening, okay? So these are the last words that Gandalf spoke before the battle. And Aragorn believed Gandalf's words. Why? Because at this point in the story, if you don't know, Gandalf has already passed through shadow and fire and come up victorious, risen again. Okay? And you trust the words of the guy who died and rose again. That's you. Okay, you said this. I'm going to believe it. And so in the throes of battle, when all seems lost, Aragorn is fighting. He is resisting. And I read fiction at night so I can go to sleep. If I read the Bible or theology or history, like I'll be up all night. I read fiction to go to sleep. I was reading this at night. Couldn't go to sleep after. See if you tell me why. And then they're fighting. Suddenly upon a ridge appeared a rider clad in white, shining in the rising sun. Over the low hills, the horns were sounding. Behind him, men hastening down the long slopes were 1,000 men on foot, their swords in their hands. Amid them strode a man, tall and strong. His shield was red, and he came to the valley's brink. He set his lips to a great black horn and blew a ringing blast. Behold the white rider, cried Aragorn. Gandalf is come again, right when he said he would. The hosts of Isengard, the bad guys, they roared, swaying this way and that, turning from fear to fear. Again, the horn sounded from the tower. Down through the breach, breach of the dike charged the enemy's king's company. Down from the hills, they leaped, Lord of the Westfold. Down leaped Shadowfax like a deer that runs sure-footed in the mountains. The white rider was upon them, and the terror of his coming filled them with madness. The wild men fell on their faces before him. The orcs reeled and screamed and cast aside both sword and spear. Like black smoke driven by a mounting wind, they fled. Wailing, they passed under the waiting shadow of the trees, and from that shadow none ever came again. Aragorn's fighting because he knows Gandalf doesn't lie. And if Gandalf said he's going to come, he's going to come. And so since I know that I can live and resist the enemy in this time while I'm waiting on those words to come true. Believer, our weapon against this roaring lion of an enemy is resist him firm in your faith, firm in your believing that his words are true, that he has not lied, that he will do what he said he will do. Okay. Your enemy roars around like a roaring lion, and your resisting him means standing firm in your faith. Yes. Believing the promises of God that because Christ died and Christ has risen, that Christ will come again and destroy all of his and all of your enemies. Bank on it. Okay? That's what the resurrection is for, guys. It's to show us that God has not changed his word. Hasn't changed his promises. He's going to do what he said he would do. We have an empty tomb to prove that. All of my hope for the future is based on what he did in the past. Okay? And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Martin Luther tells us all to say, one little word shall fell him. Jesus Christ destroys his enemies with the word of his mouth. Okay? I know we've got all these images of battle and all this stuff, but when Jesus shows up, it's quick. It's quick. So I say, hold on. Resist him firm in your faith. Gandalf is coming. Behold the white rider. And that there is enough for us. Your faith, believing God's words are reliable and certain because he's proven them again and again. That will sustain you as Satan roars at you, okay? He's going to roar at you. But on top of this, Peter offers even more consolation. What is it? Verse 9, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings, here's our second consolation as this enemy's roaring at us, these same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And again, as people who live where we live and we are grateful where we live, like I don't ever, when I'm knocking these kinds of things, don't say that, think that I'm like ungrateful. I love this, okay? But it makes us hard to grapple with some of the stuff in the Bible. Because it's like, we're not tiny little Israel, we're big Roman Empire. That's, got to read this upside down. So this is hard for us to understand, maybe, because it says the same kinds of sufferings. Okay? We don't have the same kinds of sufferings experienced by our brotherhood throughout the world. And if you think we do, you're a sucker. Okay? Okay, some political and media machine has duped you by and gained your support by whining about non-existent persecution. Okay? We're not suffering. Now, let me be fair. Are things like the Masterpiece Cake Shop, if you followed that sprint, is that bad? Yeah, it's bad. It's ridiculous. It was the state's bullying of the little sisters of the poor worse? Yeah. Very bad. Is it ridiculous that California's government gave protesters free rein but told the churches, you know, not you? That's bad. That's Twilight Zone ridiculous. I mean, it's hilariously bad. But it's not suffering. Okay? It's not persecution like our brothers around the world. Okay? So just full disclosure, like I'm watching a lot of stuff go on in California, and I'm like, yeah, I think they absolutely have a right to meet. If they're letting these people meet, then, you know, it's a double standard. But then they get on the news and say it's persecution. I'm like, oh, don't say it's persecution. Because it's not. It's bad. It's silly. It's stupid. But it's not what Peter's talking about, the shared suffering by your brotherhood throughout the world. Okay? And I was told my entire life that the Lord is judging us because we took prayer out of schools and that we're persecuted. And guys, when I was in high school and when I was the youth pastor, we held 400 straight days of prayer at the school. Yeah. They didn't take prayer out of schools. Christians stopped praying. That, you know, we're not persecuted. Our persecution complex is embarrassing, and it is harmful to our brothers all over the world who are actually suffering. They would love to live here. But, and I love you, I love this place, but we just whine a lot. Peter's, regardless of our persecution being big or little, okay, Peter's admonition still stands. It's still true for us. When actual persecution comes, maybe sooner, maybe later, we don't go at it alone. Yes. That's what he's saying here. The body of Christ is far-reaching. It's covering the globe, and in those days, we remember one another. We pray for one another. We believe with one another that Jesus is coming soon to rescue and restore. It's kind of a weird consolation. It's like, hey guys, resist the devil. Also, your brothers are suffering around the world, so think about that. That's what he's saying. Think about that and stand with them. Pray with them. Believe with them. Okay? I believe that as, you know, again, sooner or later, I don't know. If the temperature turns up, guys, you know who we're going to stand with and link arms with? And one reason that we pray for them week after week together is all the other churches and believers in Tonkawa. Yeah. Okay? And all the other churches and believers in Tonkawa are going to stand with all the other churches and believers in Blackwell and Ponca and our county. And you know what I'm saying? Remember their sufferings. Think about their sufferings and stand together, pray together, support one another in these things. So whatever you are up against this week, primarily your own sin, all right? I talked about the devil a lot today. You are a much bigger enemy to yourself than he is, right? We can handle him. One little word will fell him. All right. So you got tension in your family, which is real. If you got issues at work, which again we're praying for the school a lot, just because it's, what are you guys doing? No one knows. You don't know. Or if it's hordes of Uruk-hai attacking your castle, whatever it is this week, or the worst kind of anxiety that there is that anxiety you don't know where it comes from. Like you just wake up like, why is this? Whatever that is, we are going to remember and practice Peter's words, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and at the proper time, he will exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Yes. Amen. Okay. Guys, the Bible is awesome. Read it this week, and believe it this week. Okay, these are God's words for us, I say I love you every time I preach, because I do, but I want to say, I'll shut up in 2 seconds, God loves you. God loves you. God loves this funny little church in Tonkawa, so much. He loves the person you're sitting next to. Okay, amen. Father, thank you. We love you. Help us resist the devil this week by believing that Christ has died and Christ has risen, and believing that Christ will come again and destroy him with the word of his mouth. God, help us remember our brothers who are suffering all around the world. God, help us live as Christians in this moment, in this culture, in this town. God, would you give us an extra dose, extra helping of faith and hope this week. And help us cast all of our anxieties on you because you care for us. In the name of Jesus, everyone said, amen. Amen.